Right. 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, how he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He was seen of Peter, then of the 12. So Peter becomes an epochal figure. That is, he was seen of Peter, is the first line eyewitness there. Matthew 16, 17, 18, and 19. You are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you lose on earth is loose in heaven. Peter, therefore, becomes fundamental. It's important to know that God actually uses individuals. And just like Moses, just like Isaiah, God uses individuals. He chooses them. And in all the individuals he uses, we will see they depict weakness. You see weaknesses, you see humanity unveiled in their actions. And Peter is just one of such men. So, did we agree in the last session that according to the scriptures, we can incorporate the four gospels? You were not straightforward. Now let us, let our yes be yes. Let our no be no. So that if I'm going to be held guilty, I will say we said. Okay, so are we all, can we say according to the scriptures includes the four gospels? Actually, the word catastrophers, which is where according to the scriptures, goes beyond citing. Do you understand? It goes beyond quotes. It's actually when you put the scriptures together, this is what you will get out of it. And there's no way you can say that outside the four gospels. Does that make sense? So that means that we can safely incorporate the four gospels in that statement. Because verse 5 says, seen of Peter, which is a four gospel account of that. And so that also lays the precedence for Mark being the first gospel account. Amen. I'm sure that's not going to feature your evangelism this evening. You know some guys there. I was like that. The very first guy, when I read E.W. Kenyon's Father and His Family, my head blew. So the first person I got a hold of, the guy was the president of the secondary school fellowship. You know, I think it's Golden Grammar School. I sat the guy down. I said, do you know this? I said, study. Okay. Alright, so, Mark, we have seen a few things that he depicts. We said he depicts the don't tell anyone. And, you know, all of that will come out in the things that we're going to read about Mark. So let's do Mark 1. And it's the first gospel. I actually think, and I'm not sure, if I have the chance, I hope I will soon, to be able to have a translation, I will start with Mark. I will change this arrangement so that it's readable. You understand it. By the time you start with Mark, you know, it now graduates into evaluation, expansion. It becomes better in your comprehension. Then you have Acts. Then I'm sure not going to start with Romans. I'll start from Galatians immediately. Okay? Let me leave you. Don't mind me. I'm just silly. Mark 1, okay? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We said gospel is derived from Isaiah 52, Isaiah 40. We read that earlier, which is the story of God restoring Jerusalem. That's what it is. The Huagelion from the Septuagint. We'll go back to Genesis chapter 1. And so, in our reading of the Mark, we see that he says this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Again, the word, the phrase Son of God is to contrast Caesar. Hope you haven't forgotten that. The Son of God, then the gospel. Also, Huagelion. Yes, there is Isaiah 52:7, Isaiah 42:17, but it also mirrors the fact that the Greek, you know, what the writers have done, I think we should praise them, is the ability to find a Greek explanation of a Jewish term. So when you say Huagelion, the Jew will say who are ye, Leon? Is God has come back, is reigning in Israel. Okay, Isaiah 52 verse 7. When you say who are ye, Leon, which is a Greek word, it is Caesar has won another territory. He has claimed it. It's been announced that the war is over. The victory is ours. So the interpreter, therefore, Mark here, just like all the synoptic, will now say, what is said here is said here is found in Jesus. Do you understand? Aha. So in the two instances, war is in mind. In the two instances, the territory is claimed. In the two instances, there is a rulership and a reign and a kingdom. You can't have Huaj Leon and there is no kingdom. It's not possible. When you have gospel, there is a kingdom. So when you hear gospel of the kingdom, it's almost close to a tautology, even though it means that the good news that a territory has been claimed. So Mark 1, of the Son of God, and let's just read. It's written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Now, you have Exodus 23, 22, 20. Can you remember that? That's the angel. Then you also have, obviously, Malachi 4, Isaiah 40 verse 3, Malachi 3 verse 1. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So he starts his story from where? John. That's Acts 1, right? Beginning at John's baptism, the day he was taken up. And we don't find the day he was taken up in Mark's account. That's why that latter addition makes sense. Do you get it? Okay. And there went unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of his skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, and the latchet of his shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. And indeed I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass. So that means we can bridge this account to verse 1 to 8. Because it came to pass will be the explanation of what he had just said. Do you understand? Do you understand that? Now, so, let's just again go back to their time and season. They were under tyranny. So, at the mind of the Jew in Jerusalem at that point, they were waiting for a redeemer. So, a prophet now comes. You are looking for a prophet that is going to tell you, you know what? We are going to arm every one of you. We are going to fight. Who is going to do what Moses did? Then this prophet disappoints you and he says, repent. You know, that's not exactly what you want to hear. The prophet comes and talks about repentance. Because the Jews celebrated a yearly Passover. And you know, the reason why Moses asked them to do it continually was because there was another Passover. Do you understand? Why he asked them to do that feast, those feasts regularly, because there's another one. It already shows, by asking them to do it all the time, it shows that was not the substance. So he pointed their attention to another feast entirely. So they were waiting for this Exodus. Now, let me repeat what I've always said. Exodus and Genesis are the backbone of the Bible. The backbone of Exodus and Genesis, the two, right? The two is where you have the backbone of Scripture. So this is John. Now, if you pay attention to why did John therefore baptize water, listen carefully. Look at the elements. Of course, I'm not sure that I should do this, but I should. John 1:29 points John the Baptist as saying, this is the Lamb of God. That is the Exodus. Are you there? Are you there? The Lamb of God, that's the Exodus. Then he says, there's one before me mightier than I. That's Genesis. Then he says, he comes baptizing with water. Exodus. So, he puts them. So, the drama of the baptism of John is to physically demonstrate an Exodus, which is the death, burial, and resurrection. That is the Exodus. So, he uses water and uses Jordan. Now, if you just go back, you know that the second crossing, pay attention, the second crossing of the sea that happened to Israel What did they cross? They crossed Red Sea, then they crossed what? Very good. So that was exactly where he did the baptism. So as they were coming to Jordan, if you were a Jew, what would be on your mind? Joshua and Israel. Now what does he do? He puts them in the water, death, then he tells them to come out. Resurrection. In other words, this is the Exodus. So I really don't have a problem with people doing water baptism today. I have done before, some 31 years ago, I was baptized at Jericho Ibadan. And that was where I got my name Christian from. They said, what is your baptismal name? My rose, I just said Christian. And so you can see it's an anointed name. So, I don't have a problem with that. But the truth is, you need to know the significance of it. It's not a ceremony, it is a drama that points to something else. And so, John the Baptist, therefore, the drama is an Exodus drama, and by saying repent, okay, look at the distinction again. It says John water, Jesus the Spirit. Exactly what happened. John water, Jesus the Spirit, and then he mentioned repentance, metanoia, which is to turn around. That is one of the most controversial words. I remember there was this old book done against Joseph Prince, pastor of what's the church again, in Singapore, on the issue of the term repent. So some were claiming that he was talking down on the phrase repentance, and you know, because of the flavor he brought to the body of Christ at that time, I guess on the media there was a whole lot of legalism and all that. So the flavor he brought was very good at that point for people to see. 5 steps, 10 steps, every TV program, that somebody comes and says, Jesus did it all. You know, so it was quite an emphasis that I believe a lot of people needed to see. But I always tell people that that was actually in the media. There were a lot of people teaching God's word well off the media way before it came on air. But God did use him, and he still does, to put that emphasis. So there was now this issue about repentance. Now, usually, when people like that come up, they put in an emphasis that repentance, metanoia, which is a change of mindset, was very fundamental to the understanding of repentance. Though, if there is no change of conduct, then there is no repentance. Because the end point of your mindset is to your lifestyle. So, but you can't, if you do a lifestyle repentance and no change of mind, what you have is a hypocrite. And I guess that was the emphasis he came with. I've not listened to him. I don't think I've heard him on repentance, but when I saw the criticisms and I went through it, I guess that was what they were trying to say he said. But I think they were being unfair and unjust, you know, to him. Because sometimes somebody can just, there's nobody that can do any, that can do a full explanation in any teaching, you know, and it would be unfair to now pick the person in, you know, maybe a series and all of that. I guess that's what they did to him. But the word repentance, which I would like to look at it in a wholesale fashion, number one, the minute you don't understand it from Israel's perspective, you misunderstand it. The truth of the matter was that Israel, at that point, was being told to repent. And we need to know, repent from what? No doubt there was, the attention was on the social and political turmoil they were in, so their mind was full of that. So repent means take your mind off that. They thought their problem was Caesar, and the repentance, that is not the problem. So, and the second important aspect of the word metanoia is turn to God, which has to do with a restoration. So at the baptism of John, you have the heavens was opened, and then you have the water. And then you have Jesus being called the Son of God. We're going to see that as we proceed. So, from, as we read, Mark 1 verse 9, it came to pass in those days came Jesus from Nazareth and he was baptized of John in Jordan and straight away. So, right from that baptism, Jesus was, if he's the Son of God and if he is the baptizer and he is found to be baptized in Jordan, that shows again that he will identify with humanity's weakness. So from the baptism of Jesus, it was obvious that Jesus was going to identify with sufferings. And straight away come out of the water, saw the heavens open. The word heavens open is an Old Testament explanation of God intervenes on something. And he says, the Spirit of God, Spirit, I can do descend upon him. He says, thou art my son, in whom I am well pleased. So, what you have here is God's intervention. Now, there's something that this baptism does. In whom I'm well pleased, and then verse 12, and immediately the Spirit drives me to the wilderness. It was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. I believe that the word wild beast there is figurative, about Satan and the works of darkness. But let's leave that out. So, now, there's something that comes out in this baptism, and you will see it, that baptism, therefore, is how God sees us. That is, by that picture of God intervening, the heavens opened, and then the voice, he showed this how, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. So God is going to identify humanity from the baptism. Death, burial, and resurrection. You know, we mentioned the issue of the word righteousness, which I mentioned is a big word. Daikosune, Daikayo. And let's quickly look at something. Look at Matthew. Matthew 3. Verse 15. So far it be so, thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew 3:15. To fulfill all righteousness. Now that is, I told you the word righteousness must always be seen from the judge, right? Who wants to set things right, or put it like this, where there's injustice, he does justice. So, in Luke 18, so Jesus came to set things right. Luke 18, a popular story, I know I've explained this to you before, where you have the parable of the unjust judge. Now, the unjust judge is a mode of teaching where you use an opposite to explain something. I'm going to talk about God who is just. I use the unjust judge. I'm going to talk about his elect. I now use a widow. So, in the two instances, he uses a contrast. But the essence of what he says here is that the unjust judge grants justice. Now, look at verse 7. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry night and day? Look at the word avenge. Ekdikesis. E-K-D-I-K-E-S-I-S. Ekdikesis. Which is where you have vengeance. Luke 21:22. The days of vengeance shall all things which are written be fulfilled. Acts 7:24. Seeing one of them suffer wrong, and he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. Notice the word oppressed. Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Hebrews 10:38 was repeated, and 1 Peter 2:14. Now go to Luke 18 and see something here. I tell you, he will avenge them speedily, verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? So the coming of the Son of Man is called that vengeance. Then he says, he spake this parable unto certain. Notice the statement here. Which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So if you cannot explain the first and the second parable together, you misunderstood what he was talking about. So, unlike how many of us have used the very first parable to teach prayer, prayer would be part of it definitely. But what explains the first parable is the second one. And the second one is they were now in the temple. So if I'm thinking God wants to set things right, he will set it right in the temple. It's an explanation. And I have used the exact opposite. Widow, unjust judge, and then the city. I've used an opposite of an unjust judge, an unsaved man. He knows that it's right to just do right. So he has done right. Now he says, this is a parable for those who trust in their own works. who think it's what they have done right that is the matter, and then they despise others. You know, you can't exactly, first of all, think that was what that first Bible was about. Then the second one explains it. He now says there were two men went up to the temple to pray. So when he says men ought to pray and not to faint, in verse 1, it is the second parable that is now talking about the prayer. Do you understand? Are you getting this? So whenever you are in the synoptics, don't forget we said it's theology. So the events are so put together, they are structured for you to read and understand the Old Testament. So the second one, of course, if you are used to what I call sparse preaching, you must abuse them differently, depending on what you want to address per time. You'll say, how many widows are here tonight? How many widows are here tonight? And, he's coming through for you! You know, and then, he will avenge for you! He will avenge for you! That's January. By August. You see, we don't trust in ourselves. You have disconnected the teaching. They are supposed to be explained together. Do you understand? So the second was, he now says, two men went up to pray, a Pharisee, a prayed thus. I'll tell you this to a Pharisee in a moment. I thank you. He's giving thanks for his own works. Now, the other one says, provide for me a sacrifice. Provide for me a sacrifice. So what is God's exodus? His sacrifice. So the sacrifice of Jesus is how He sets things right by vengeance. And you will see that that wrath and vengeance was from the heart of the Pharisee. The self-righteous, sinful men are the ones that killed Jesus. When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith? Faith in what? Not trust in yourself, but faith in the sacrifice of Jesus. Does it make sense? So they must be explained together. So go back to Mark 1. I just said that to say, you don't, even as much as you think the four Gospels are historical, I think by now, you have moved away from the historical part. Huh? You have not moved. How long do you want to take to move? So they are theology. So they were structured so that you will understand the Old Testament and the fulfillment. So Mark 1. Mark 1, therefore, by saying this is my beloved son, verse 11, in whom I am well pleased. Those are two texts. Psalm 2, verse 7. My beloved son, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. I know some of us are sown seed for that. When you became the beloved son, you tell me. So, by saying the nations for inheritance, that is Genesis 12:3, right? In these shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So those two texts find their fulfillment. And then one more, Isaiah 42 verse 1, the chosen one. The Zera in the Hebrew, and that's Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. Are you there? Mm-hmm. So this is God's intervention. God's intervention is Christ's resurrection. So look at this is something. And it was there in the wilderness 40 days. You don't find the details of what happened, what was said, what temptation. That's Peter. Verse 14. Now after that, John was put in prison. How? Can you see? Immediately. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. See how many things were collapsed. But really, sometimes when you are preaching the gospel, this is how brief you should be. Okay? It's not every time you are preaching that it's a seminar. So that before somebody gets born again, he has to go and buy a Greek Bible. You want to be saved? Go and get a Greek Bible.
Ek did I say? What's ek? Ek? Ek is out. I say yes. He speaks in Greek before he speaks in tongues.
Are you there? So after that John was put in prison, Jesus came to the Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. There's an emphasis there, the gospel, huagelion, the announcement of God now reigns. So by using the phrase gospel here, it simply means that it is God who came and became a man. This time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Look at the combination of the word repent and believe. And believe the gospel. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew's brother casting a net to the sea, for they were fishers. And he said, follow me. And when they had gone a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother. They were actually neighbors. Who were, he says, also follow me. And verse 20, and straightaway, can you see? How many say the way have you read? Can you see? Straight away, he called them and they left their father Zebedee in his... Now, look at that verse 20. Will mirror what Abraham, leaving the father. Okay, good. So, look at the contrast. John stayed in one place. Jesus was going everywhere. John stayed in Jordan. Jesus went everywhere. That's a contrast you should notice. So, the word repent is turn from your own agenda to God's own agenda. In other words, Israel had things on their mind and it will therefore shape their behavior. Turn from your agenda, turn from what you thought will happen, from what you expect. Repentance actually also means to change your desire. Turn from what you desire to God's desire. Then the consequence effect of that is to believe. Faith in God. So repentance will therefore have two things. A change of mindset and then faith in God. Which will now change a man's lifestyle. So the call of the disciples. Now Peter, James and John. Peter, Andrew, James and John. Was to depict what happened to Abraham. Don't forget these people are writing theology. In other words, Jesus called them to follow him the way Abraham was called. Or maybe we should say, Abraham was called to mirror how Jesus would call men. Verse 21. So he went into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as a scribe. Mark wants you to see Jesus primarily as somebody who taught the Old Testament. It's important that he hasn't recorded any miracle here at this point, even though his book is filled with miracles. He starts with Jesus teaching. Now, you need to see this by mentioning the scribes. The scribes were the usual teachers, scribes and priests. They were literate and all of that. Pharisees were self-appointed custodians of the tradition of the Jews. And that's why hypocrisy was more said about them. They were illegal, almost, let me use the word, illegal Bible teachers. And so you have here, he says, and he taught as one that had authority, not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. So he shows you the teaching ministry of Jesus came before his miracle ministry. That is not done just as a side comment, it is done to focus. Let me mention this. All the four synoptic wants you to see Jesus primarily as an interpreter of the Old Testament. There is no synoptic that primarily shows you signs and wonders. None. Now, notice again. Let's see. Let's go to Mark 16 and see something. The first thing Jesus does was to preach the gospel. The second thing was to cast out demons. Look at Mark 16. Preach the gospel. This sign shall follow. The first sign is what? Mark 16. Exactly. So you can see the pattern. It's that pattern of the addendum follows the gospel that he wrote, or the synoptic that he wrote. So casting out of demons was the first thing, okay? And there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone, for we have to do with thee, Jesus of Nazareth. Thou art come to destroy us. I know thee, thou art the holy one of God." And so Jesus' first encounter was with evil spirits, and he rebuked him. He says, "Hold your peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had turned him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, in so much as they questioned amongst themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For the authority commanded even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she immediately, and she ministered unto them. And even at evening, even the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were seized, disease, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before the day, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and he prayed. That's verse 24. Let's get to 34 first. So one important element here is that Jesus encountered evil spirits. Why is this said? So that you will know that human behavior is controlled by spirits. The casting out of demons by Jesus itself is a doctrine, is an explanation. It is to separate God from the devil. 1 John 3:8, John says, the Son of God was made manifest or manifested that he might destroy. The word destroy, luo, in the Greek means to untie. In other words, if there were places where what God did and what the devil did was joined together, Jesus' casting out of demons was to make that clear distinction. So the casting out of demons by Jesus itself is doctrinal. Now, the interesting part, and you must observe this, was that if casting out of demons was a sign, it has to be a sign of something. If it's a sign of the resurrection, that means in the resurrection as well, Jesus will undo the works of Satan. And that work of Satan will be found in man. Just like healing, what he began when he laid hands on the sick, he completed on the cross when he restored us into full union with God. If you teach physical healing, and there is no strong emphasis on our reconciliation and union with God, you haven't presented the gospel properly. Same way as the casting out of demons. It becomes the gospel because it is the resurrection being spoken of in the foreground. How did Jesus overcome the devil and demons? By giving himself to be killed by them through man. This is the mystic behind it. The kingdom will not come the way they thought. He said, "Repent." In other words, the things that I've cast out, I will now submit myself to it. That is the same evil that is separated from God. The first thing is, he separates God from evil. You can see this is God and this is the devil. Then he now surrenders himself to the men that the devil was controlling to die. And that is where the victory came from. This is the gospel. Verse 35 now says, he went to pray. And, he went to pray, and in 36, Simon said that they that were with him followed after him. When they had found him, they said to him, "All men seek you." So Jesus practiced a whole lot of personal times of prayer. And he said unto them, "Let us go to the next town, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." Verse 39, and he came, and he preached in their synagogues throughout all, and cast out devils. Can you see a consistency of casting out of devils? So that's why in Mark 16:17 it was included. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. Jesus moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and said unto him, I will thou be clean. And as soon as he had spoken immediately, okay, the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged them for to send him away and says, just go and show yourself to the priest, because that is the ceremony. You go and meet the priest so that you can be accepted back in society. Now, notice that this prayer life of Jesus, observe, look at verse 36. Simon was there. So he becomes a very strong eyewitness of the prayer life of Jesus. Then again, he says they should not tell anybody. But as much as he said, they didn't listen. He went out and began to publish it much and to place abroad the matter, in which that Jesus could no more openly enter the city, and, but was without in desert places and came to him from every quarter. So Jesus, let's see, does it appear that he was not willing to be seen as a miracle worker? I think that's clear enough. He was very unwilling. And why did he not want to enter the city? Obviously, people will rush at him to come and get healed, then he moved away. Those are things that are high points of the synoptic. We mustn't lose sight of. But it was a miracle worker. That is indisputable. But he wasn't to be known in that way. Discipleship is something that we have seen here. Discipleship oftentimes in the Jewish tradition will involve a whole lot. There's a lot of commitment. During that period when people are being trained to serve, sometimes they have to forsake comfort, family, occupation, and all of that. I think there's a story I want us to see. 1 Kings 19. And 19. That is Elisha. And Elijah, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 oxen, noticed two things that happened. One, he abandoned what he was doing. Two, he didn't go back to go and tell family. Is that Luke 9? Is that the same thing as discipleship in Jesus? The same thing. In other words, it's to put first. And we saw that in Mark 1. Yeah. And the only example in the Old Testament where we'll find anything close to casting out demons is 1 Samuel 16:23, and it's very, very, it's not direct. 1 Samuel 16:23. It came to pass when the evil spirit from God, how about that, was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with, and then he was refreshed and the evil spirit departed. So that's the closest we have. How can you sing a song as anointed, then an evil spirit that came from God will now leave? For this purpose was the Son of God made manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus cast out demons so that you will not be able to lay on God what the devil did. I will add something to that. There are also folks that in the bid to teach a very strange doctrine of universalism claim that there is no devil. And so, how they will explain the way cast out of demons there, they say, no, it's just that what they call the devil is unbelief, is an attitude. Okay, so, Jesus cast out attitude. When you start talking, and you know, sometimes when you find things like that, it's because there's a loophole. It's the same way that what they said has some truth in it. The same way Jehovah's Witness people, they have a doctrine of the kingdom of God on earth. So, which, when anybody hears it is the kingdom of heaven now, they say, ah, this man is looking like JW. You know, heretics usually twist a truth. Do you get it? Now, those who said that there's no Satan, that Satan is actually an attitude. You know, that is because when you use the word Satan, accusing, right, it also incorporates what men do. But to now despise the fact that they are actually spirit beings. I asked a fellow, I said, okay, So it was an acid that entered the pigs. So an attitude kept somebody bound by chains in a cave. Stop that nonsense. Do you understand? That nonsense. That's rubbish. The Acts 16 fellow who lived there, the demon was cast out of her. It was an attitude. No, that's rubbish. They are evil spirits. They are evil spirits. And the reason why those 90s are, you see, every theology has a conclusion. Every conclusion has a reason. You have to substantiate a concept of universalism where you say everybody is saved. Everybody will be saved. You cannot sustain a devil. Because if you sustain a devil in that narrative, the devil has to be saved. Hope you are following my point. So therefore, you'll be looking at fault lines. Of course, you have some folks have said that there is no resurrection that has passed, that because Jesus' Matthew 24:25 was the destruction of Jerusalem that happened AD 70, a story of that nature. And so, again, a fault line. Because some people have misunderstood it for rapture, you now added your own. But there is a Romans 8. There is a 1 Corinthians 15. And much more. So, do you understand? So, don't build a doctrine on people's misuse of scripture. It was something one guy on AOP, started, you know, he had gotten away with his tight debate. And he was able to put people on their toes, even though people are still doing what they are doing. You know. So he got to a point, now started talking about church. That church is not, church is a people, it's not where you go. Then he now started talking about tongues. That speaking in tongues. That nobody in the earth speaks in tongues. And he used an old line, one old funny line. That one guy I encouraged in 2007, now I said that nobody speaks in tongues. That nobody, he said tongues is in the Bible, but nobody around he knows speaks with tongues. I said, how do you know? He said, because it's not the tongues of the Bible. How do you know? He said, no, the tongues in the Bible, when it is said, you will understand it. I said, from where did you get that? He said, Acts 2. And Acts 2, everybody came, and then they heard what they were saying in their native language, the Jebus were there, the Egbas were there. I said, okay, cool down. So that Acts 10, what happened in the house of Cornelius? He said, they spoke in tongues. Very, very good. Is it one person? He said, no. The household. So how many languages did they speak? Not many. Said they just spoke in tongues. And since you have agreed that the first one is human languages, and Peter said this happened to them as we thought at the beginning. So how many did they speak there? Let's assume Peter and just five people came around. So then the guy was lost. Stop arguing that. Don't look for fault. I know we have people that have turned into Reboske. And they've messed things up. Do you understand? But when you use people's wrong interpretation to build your own doctrine, you are going to fall into the same ditch. Are you following my point? How did I get here? Okay, the subject of Satan. So the moment you can sustain Satan, then, you know, you can't sustain everybody is a child of God. So once everybody is a child of God, they don't just know it. That when we go and preach the gospel, it will tell them who they already are. I said, what if you don't tell them? I said, if you don't tell them, it's not good for them not to know. Why? So that they will know and walk in the consciousness. I said, what is the consciousness? The consciousness is to know who they are. Okay, good. Don't let me take you on to that. It is all unnecessary. The truth is this, and I believe God that says, we are not in that trap. We mustn't become a single emphasis church. It is ridiculous. You will have to have many blind spots. And that is why, hear me. I know in a few years we'll be done with the 66 books of the Bible. Give me another 5 years after we'll start again. Amen. When we are done with the 66 books in a few years from now, maybe 4 years, we'll now start, I'll give you like 4 years. Then we'll start all over again from Genesis. Amen. So you won't have one single emphasis in your head. It's all about Jesus.
He said, how is it about Jesus? He's everywhere. He's everything. A lazy approach to the Bible. That is why the Christocentric cryptocurrency gang, they expand very fast. When it's that easy, hallelujah! He has done everything. But when you now start doing teaching, you say, this is too much. It's so extreme. It's a lazy gang. Very, very lazy. Very, very lazy gang. I'm telling you. I told somebody, I said, I watched a video and the man was shouting. He wasn't twisting scriptures. He was burning it. You know, when you are twisting it, it's still part of what you are saying. But when you are burning it, and people were saying, and of course they were playing keyboard in the background. And I saw somebody do like this and crying. If you know the scripture, the guy burnt. He will make all grace abound towards you. That there are different graces. There's a grace for open door, grace for, I said, this verse. I was that. I said, if you stand before Bible students, all eyes will be on you. Get this guy a doctor. Because, I mean, somebody talked about the grace in chapter 8, chapter 9. He said, all grace. All grace. There are different graces. They say, so when you are going, you must carry all your grace together. You carry all grace. All grace. I said, what's this? Ushisko. Where were we, Jerry? Mark. Are we in Mark? Okay, Mark 2. And again, so now it means that if you are reading the four, I know before, where is it, the four gospels? You skip too many things. Too many things. You just go, and Jesus died. Now, you can see that it took them to deliberately write what they wrote. Every statement is deliberate. Are you there? And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days. It was noise that he was in the house. Now, there are versions of that. He was in his own house. He was in his home. Let's leave that out. And straightway, many were gathered together in as much as there was no room to receive, so much as the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which were born of four. And when he could not come near unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and he had broken it up, and they brought the sick down, where the sick of the... they do that today, they say, what's the meaning of this? It's an expensive, what is this? So? You want to be healed, so? Well, that room is very expensive. How much does it take to even treat you? That you that you want to bring down this expensive room? Then look at Jesus in 5. This is Mark. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now Jesus was barely in his 30s, calling someone son. You know that that's not a question of age. Here he's speaking as Jehovah. Are you there? Your sins are forgiven thee. There were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. What were they doing? What were they doing in his meetings? They were always around him. You know, there are people like that. They will be criticizing a preacher, but they are always on his Facebook. What was he saying again? His conscience. He's going to say, he said, this is where I'm preaching rubbish. They opened their They were always around him. Because they knew that, you know, there's this fear of maybe his next sermon will attack us. When you have done evil. You know, the wicked has no place to raise his head. So they were always around his teaching meetings. He said, who can forgive sins but God only? Now, they were being mischievous. The fact was that the Jews usually go to the temple where the priest would declare them forgiven on behalf of God. And this wasn't a priest, it wasn't in the temple, it was in the house, and he was saying, your sins are forgiven you. Why do you reason this in your heart? Whether it's easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins forgive you, or to say, arise and take up your bed and walk. And they may know that the Son of Man had power on the earth to forgive sins. That's Daniel 7, right?
We have read Daniel 7 now. Have you read Daniel 7 last week? Huh? Did you read Daniel 7 last week? That son of man, the ancient of days. I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way. Just footnote Mark 14:62. So what we have here is what you can call front-loaded forgiveness. Jesus is speaking words of the resurrection. Healing will be a sign of it. Do you get it? So which one is easier? Healing, therefore, will be a sign of the forgiveness. So he front-loads forgiveness of sins, speaks about what has not happened, as it has happened. Verse 12, and immediately he arose. Can you see it again? Immediately. Took up the bed and went forth before them, inasmuch as they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude returned to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Came to pass that Jesus had the meeting in his house. Many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and he followed him. When the Pharisees and scribes, that's verse 16, and scribes saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto him, how is it that he eats and drinks with the publicans and sinners? And then he answered, this is sarcasm. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now let's say a few things. I've explained the word to eat with you. When you eat, the way the Jews explain eating, you know, eating is from the feast of Exodus 12 and 13, where you eat as a family. So eating means that we are family. Are you there? Are you following that? It's not when you eat at a restaurant. Okay? That's a different kind of eating. When you eat with people, it is to show oneness, a feast. So that was what they meant by, this man is a prophet of God, which we have seen. He heals the sick, he casts out demons. How come he's comfortable around publicans and sinners? Now let's get back to the issue of Matthew. Again, Matthew's call, Levi, is instructive. It's symbolic. Okay, I said the other time that Herod the Great had three kids. One was Archelaus, A-R-C-H-E-L-E-U-S, Antipas, A-N-T-I-P-A-S, and Philip. And then you have Caesarea Philippi, pardon me. Now, notice this. Levi was working for who? When he's collecting tax, who is he working for? Caesar. Very good. So that's symbolic. And oftentimes, people will grudge as if, I don't know anybody that pays tax without. Okay, sorry. Let me see what I shouldn't say. But they will grudge. Sometimes they will curse because they were under tyranny. So he says. So at the back of the mind of Levi is that he's working for the king. So when Jesus says, "Follow me," and he follows him, it is therefore symbolic that he has been come from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He follows another king and he moves away from the king, or he follows the king and moves away from another king. So in Mark 8:29, when he says, who do men say that I am? And then some say that you are John the Baptist, some say that he asked that in Caesarea Philippi, where Caesar was called Lord and King and Christ, or Lord and King and Son of God, sorry. And he says, no, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What Matthew did here is symbolic. That is, he moves from one kingdom to another. So in the feast here, Jesus therefore busts the traditions of the Jews. He sits with people that are outcasts. This is to prepare the ground for Gentile salvation. Those who are outcasts, sinners, publicans, those who are found as prostitutes will be found at the table with Jesus. Again, don't forget the meaning of sitting at the table. Jesus opposed the order of his day. Verse 18. Disciples of John, Pharisees used to fast. And they came and said unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples fast not? Now, I need you to stop writing. It's important to understand the context of this statement. There is this kind of fast that they were referring to. And I want you to know the context of that statement. There are some people misunderstand what he said here and all of that. Don't forget again, Mark is writing theology. So that theology must therefore inform how we are going to read. Now, usually when the Passover is being celebrated, there is a fast that precedes it, and they choose it. There's a fast that the Jews engage in. There's also the fast that they fast as a sign of repentance because of the destroyed temple. That's all Old Testament facts. Also a fast of showing, because the Jews believe that when you are fasting, they believe that when another kingdom is ruling, is because you have sinned against Jehovah. So one of the signs of repentance is to fast and to, oh God, come. Oh God, restore us to where we were. When the temple was destroyed, they were fasting. Joel also recommended fasting, sackcloth and ashes. So it was a way to commemorate repentance and commemorate the fact that they were mourning. This is the context of this statement. That we are under tyranny, we are under dictatorship, we are in bondage. But why are your disciples not fasting? What are they trying to show? Are they not together with us as a nation? Aren't we looking for the same kingdom? Do you understand the context now? Mm-hmm. So he said, can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now look at what he introduces. Don't forget, there's a significance there. He introduces a wedding. He uses a wedding to explain it. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. Now, I want us to see the significance of that. Now, the Jewish tradition of, it is always said that people will not fix a wedding feast during that fast. So, it is always, the weddings are usually after the fast has been observed, or before the fast takes place. So, he's saying, well, what is happening now is similar to a wedding. And so a fast cannot happen if there is a wedding. So what he's simply basically saying is that Jesus' humanity is typical of a wedding. The bridegroom. So the next illustration he uses should get your attention. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. This is not talking about anything too far. It's talking about when Jesus himself will be killed. So at that point, they will mourn and lament. So verse 21, no man shall show a piece of cloth. Now look at that significance. What they saw as evil, look at me please. This is vital. I don't want you to misunderstand this text at all. What the Jews saw as evil will be what? Herod and Caesar. So they will fast because of a loss. Right? Seeking a restoration. But these disciples cannot fast because of that, because he's supposed to have changed their mindset. But they will mourn when Jesus, are you following, himself is captured and killed. But it will be for a short period. Do you understand? So this is not to exclude you from fasting or to include you into it. Amen. Very good. I remember a friend of ours then, I went to meet him at Dean Murray's UI. And, he was eating and asked, emoji, what's going on? He said, you fasting all over. I can see it all over you. You always fasting. Me hearing about you that you fasting. I said, yeah. I said, me fasting no more. The bridegroom is here. I'll never forget that thing. 1995. He said, the bridegroom is here. And his stomach was very big. And he still had the bridegroom is here. I said, Moji, you have missed it. No man also sews a piece of new cloth on a new garment. Else, the new piece that fills it up takes away from the old, and the rent is made worse. No man puts new wine in old wine on old bottles, else the new wine does burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be immersed, and new wine will be put into new bottles. So he talks about new, the new and the old. So what are the three illustrations? Wedding, Abba. Wedding, cloth, and wine. Now let's take it on the reverse. Wine, cloth, and then the wedding. Which one captures it the most? The wedding. Are you there? Okay. Come, are you following this? So in other words, Jesus is using these three illustrations to teach repentance. Take your mind away from Caesar and Herod. Put your mind on the kingdom that has come. Does it make sense? So, the old and the new. So the bridegroom is here. The context, therefore, is a new temple. A new temple, which is celebrated as the wedding of the bride. So if the bridegroom is taken away to come back again, there will be mourning and lament. So, but this, let them be enjoying. There's a time where they will sorrow. You know, he told them, he said, a little while the world will see me. You will not see me. He said, you have sorrow, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Can you remember that? He said, that day you will ask me not, that day you ask me nothing, but that day you will ask the Father. Whatever you ask my Father, he will give it to you, and that your joy may be full. John 16, 23 and 24. That's not asking for a car, a household. That is about what will happen in the resurrection. That's what will make their joy full. Is that okay? Is that okay? So the concept here, now, having known how carefully this was written, what is the next thing Mark talks about? Sabbath. You following this? Are you following this? Okay. So we have moved from the fast, the temple, to the Sabbath. The confused of the Sabbath, their disciples began, and they went to pluck the ears of the corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, now notice there's a difference. Oh, there is Pharisees and there are scribes. Don't put them together. We'll probably have to do an explanation on the both. Behold, why do you on the Sabbath day, which is not lawful? I mean, that's their business. You know, people that are not appointed, trying to keep the law, trying to keep tradition. Have you never read that David did what David did when he had need and was hungry? He and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God. So we have come from fasting to eating. Are you there? Eating when others are mourning. Eating when there's a Sabbath. Are you following this? Plucking when there's a Sabbath. So he says, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abithia the high priest, and did eat the shewbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Let's look at the significance of this statement. Now listen carefully. Sabbath, therefore, is Exodus 20, right? Exodus 20 verse 5, in the commandments, where you observe God's deliverance. So, Sabbath is where you are at rest about God's exodus. That is the essence of the Sabbath. So, it's a symbolic celebration of deliverance, which Moses wrote about in Genesis chapter 2, alright, where men will enter into the finished work of God in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4 verse 3. So the Sabbath is where we ought to believe God. It's not as much as not eating, not working, but as much as having trust and faith in what God has done. But watch something Jesus does here. It is not missing. He mentions David. Then he mentions Abithia the priest. Obviously, Abithia was not yet a high priest here, but let's leave that. But when this happened, and you can find this is the historical fact of this, when this happened in 1 Samuel 21 and verse 6, David was not yet king. Listen well to the significance here. David was anointed, but there was Saul. Are you there? So he was not yet king when this happened. 1 Samuel 21. Anointed just like Jesus. But his kingdom in the hearts of men had not yet commenced. 1 Samuel 21. Verse 3 to 5. Can you see it? Uh-huh. So this is very similar to Jesus. And was baptized by John, pointed out by John, but in his resurrection he will become the king of the world through the gospel. So, how does he explain away his disciples? He's saying they were hungry. Simple. They were hungry. And hunger, therefore, trumps your customs. The essence of Sabbath is for man to trust God. It's not for man to be hungry. It's a very simple explanation. And they couldn't fault it. So therefore, the Son of Man, is that Daniel 7 again? Is that Daniel 7? And also Mark 14:62 is the Lord of the Sabbath. Chapter 3 verse 1. And he entered again to the synagogue, and there was a man that was there with a withered hand, and they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day. Look at these guys. That they might accuse him. Verse 3. And he said to the man which had withered hand, stand forth. And he says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day? To do evil? To save life or to kill? Now take that back to that explanation of how they were taking corn. In other words, it shows that the essence of the Sabbath is to restore man, to replenish man, and so it can't be used to destroy. The essence of the Sabbath is man to be in God's rest. So the Sabbath, therefore, will be a natural symbol. Let me add this, that the early church usually picked Sundays, what we call Sunday today, to meet the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 6. It was significant because that is what is seen as symbolic of the new creation, John 21. Hope you understand. So there are times like that people just adopt those symbolisms, and it's not wrong. People have picked December 25 to celebrate Jesus. You know, those things are not worth starting to fight over and all that. The Astine feast called Easter was similar to the Passover of the Jews. So those dates seem to clash and all that. That's why people don't have much problem with Easter, because that date was similar to the Astine goddess, the Greek goddess. So it was very similar. So it was left alone. It's Christmas that has become a debate in eternity. I don't know who forced you to celebrate it. We don't like, on that day, just go and swim or something. Don't start disturbing people about dates. But the church did pick the first day of the week because it was significant for them that this is the beginning, you know, of what God has done. And that is the church. So what do you find in this? He says, stretch forth your hand. And so they couldn't answer him, because you cannot kill on the Sabbath. You can only restore. Then the guy's hands were restored and the prices went forth. Watch this. Look at 6. And straightaway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. They never were united until this point. Herodians. How can they ask you, who are you? I'm an Herodian. So, now, let's follow this. Verse 7, and Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond Jordan, there about Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they had heard that the great things he did, they came unto him. He spoke to his disciples, and a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, so much that they pressed upon him to touch him, as many as had plagues. The unclean spirits which saw him fell down before him, and they cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. So they would charge them that they should not make him known. Then verse 13. Then he went up into a mountain and called unto him whom he would, and he came unto him, and he ordained 12 that he should be with him, and they might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sickness, and to cast out devils. And Simon, the son named Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, his son named them Boanerges, that is sons of thunder. And verse 18, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. He didn't write that when it happened, it was afterwards. And they went into an house. And the multitude coming together again, so that they should not so much as eat bread. Now let me ask you a question here. It's a tricky one. Does it mean that Judas's betrayal was also in the oral gospel in the book of Acts?
Yes.
How can you teach the gospel without talking about Judas' betrayal? Amen. But the Bible does not record sin, but the events of it, Inko. It therefore has sins according to the scriptures. Are you there? If the gospel doesn't talk about sins, how do you want to explain Christ's death? That it just collapsed. So statements must be made in context, okay? Is that okay?
Uh-huh.
So that when you preach the gospel, you must not talk about man's sins. It depends on the context of that statement. How do you want to talk about the death of Jesus? That the righteous God just decided to kill what? No, you can't say that. You have to say that within the context of the statement. Let's go further quickly. Alright, verse 20. And the multitude come together again, and they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is beside himself. And scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils cast he devils. I mean, people can be very silly. No, the scribes are different from the Pharisees. The Pharisees are rabble rousers. But the scribes are intelligent. But they are also rabble rousers. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Jesus brings in the subject of kingdom. If a house be divided against itself, and the house cannot stand, and if Satan rises up against himself and be divided, the house, he cannot stand without an end. No man can enter, look at 27, very vital, into a strong man's house and spoil his good, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Okay, so verse 28, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and the blasphemy therewith whosoever they shall blaspheme. But he that blasphemes against the Holy Ghost shall never have never forgiveness, but is in the danger of eternal damnation. So he brings in a crucial element, which is his kingdom. Mark 3, let's just go back. When he says, except he bind the strong man, they will spoil his house. Actually, there's a version that says a stronger man. And it was a direct reference to what John the Baptist has said, that he that is mightier than I, which is a reference to Jesus. Anyway, here, he deals with the hardness of their heart, which shows unbelief. So, the eternal damnation here will refer to unbelief. Please put this together. The Pharisees and priests and Herod therefore came together for the first time. Why is it so? The Pharisees cannot bring a charge against anyone without the scribes and without Herod. And none of them can execute anyone without Pilate. So as we have said before, evil therefore comes together at once. So in closing, here in verse 31, there came his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat down and said unto him, behold, your mother and your brother, your brethren without seek for thee. Who is my mother? Who is my brother? It's a very key statement. Behold my mother and brother. Of course, you know, he talks to a number of people. Whosoever does the will of God, the same is my mother, my brother and sister. So Jesus shows that family has to be by faith. He therefore shows a distinction between a natural family and a faith family. So everything here is doctrinal, it's theology. How does God breed his family? He says it's by faith. And where does eternal damnation emerge from? That is the Numbers narrative, and that is simply unbelief. So what Mark has penned down for us is to see more in the actions of Jesus than the things that he said. But precisely, what Mark is writing for us is the gospel on two feet. That is, this is the good news of God on two feet. Mark needs to be taken cautiously, like you said, tread cautiously, because Mark is the first gospel, and it is Peter's rendering. It is Peter's rendition. It is taken from what Peter taught, that Mark, as his PA, as we say today, was able to scribble down as his name goes, and ensure it is written. Amen.